Right, brethren, as you know, we're looking at a series at the moment, considering God's nature and His Word, because clearly the nature of God is fundamental to how we see God, how we relate to Him, and clearly, equally, understanding what His Word is, what it's all about, is also very important. We need to know, after all, who is God, and what is He like. And, for example, one question we've looked at recently is, did God change between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And hopefully we've seen the answer is no. Equally, is the Bible really split into two completely different parts? Do we in the Old Testament see a harsh God, a God of punishment and curses and ethnic cleansing and strange, eccentric, oddball laws which are not relevant? And then, of course, in the totally different New Testament, we find a story of peace and grace and love. And we've tried to establish that there is, in fact, just one God, and there's one Word, one Bible, one message. And we looked at the Bible closely as well a few weeks back, and we saw that, in fact, you do need the Old Testament if you want to understand the New Testament. Because, for example, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament something like 695 times by one count, and refers to it over 4,000 times. If you didn't have the Old Testament, didn't understand it, you couldn't really make much sense of the New Testament. And equally, we said before that we ought to be just a wee bit careful in our own minds when we use the terms Old Testament and New Testament. That division is arbitrary. It's man-made. Old to us often pictures worn out, decrepit, and not relevant. And new, of course, is washes whiter. We have to be very careful in our own minds not to think of the Old Testament as has been past its sell-by date, not relevant. It's one message from Genesis to Revelation. Then I think a week or two back, we looked at how God's love actually appears many times in the Old Testament. People often think, well, the Old Testament's a God of wrath, or wrath, if you prefer, and the New Testament is the God of love. Well, no. We saw a couple of weeks back that there are many, many references in the Old Testament to God being a God of love, of compassion, of patience, of long-suffering, of tender mercies. He is disposed to show favor, says the Old Testament. And then last week we saw that God's wrath, which some see everywhere in the Old Testament, didn't pass away when the New Testament came. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. So last week we looked at how God's wrath, or wrath, can be found in the New Testament. Just a quick recap. Turn to Matthew 3 and verse 7. What we're trying to do here is just demonstrate that whether you're looking in Genesis or Exodus or Malachi or Matthew or Ephesians or Philemon or Revelation, it's one God, one message. We said, I think, a couple of times now that you may see the emphasis change from the Old to the New, because in the older part, God was dealing with very carnal people, nations who were, in the main, stiff-necked, rebellious, exceedingly difficult. So you find God's wrath popping up quite a few times in the older part. In the New, of course, largely dealing with individuals, people like you and me, who have, humbled themselves before God, who desire to go His way, who are looking to understand His purpose and plan and live by it. So the emphasis changes, but God's nature hasn't. He's always been a God of love, but at times there will be acts of wrath. In Matthew 3, beginning of verse 7, we're talking here about John Baptist, who came just a very shortly ahead of Jesus, and John says in verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you know, you bunch of snakes, you reptiles, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John was talking about repentance, talking about baptism. He was preparing the way for the Lord to come to his people. But John's preaching, amongst, I'm sure, other things, there is wrath to come. It wasn't just something that existed in the Old Testament writings. There is a wrath to come. Carrying on, "Therefore," he says, "because wrath is coming," and God's wrath comes on, hopefully we saw last week, the disobedient, he says, "therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." You know, change, be different. "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He," talking of the Lord Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, Jesus will do both. One's good and one's not too good at all. Verse 12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he," you know, the meek and mild Lord Jesus, "will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, fire that you cannot put out." And he's warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you don't repent, if you don't change, if you insist on doing it your way, one day you'll be baptized in fire, you'll be immersed into a fiery furnace, and you'll be burned up like chaff with unquenchable fire, which is the wrath of God. And it's Jesus who will, it says, act that out. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. And Paul's talking to people like you and me, the brethren in Colossae, and he says, verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." So Paul's saying, put away this bad conduct, this bad behavior. You know, evil desires, passions, uncleanness, things that you used to live in before you were called, you know, BC, before your calling. And because of these things, because of disobedience, because of bad habit, because of sin with a capital S, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those who insist on rejecting God, despite God reaching out to them, those who insist on turning their backs on God and doing it their way, well, it says the wrath of God is coming upon them. So to say that the wrath of God is something that only existed in that nasty part of the Bible, the old part, this vicious God of wrath, and in the New Testament it's all just, you know, love and grace and kindness, that's not entirely true. That's not a balanced view. Look at Revelation 15 and verse 1. So Revelation, make it chapter 6 to start with. Revelation 6 and verse 15. That's a good bit. Revelation 6, don't want to miss that one. Revelation 6 is where you read about the first six seals of this mysterious book, which the Lamb had, being opened up. And we get down to verse 15, and at this point the sixth seal has been opened, And in verse 15 of Revelation 6, John's writing the things that he sees, and he says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is going to be able to stand it?" So here's the nations of the world, kings, presidents, prime ministers, businessmen, as well as traders and slaves, all of them hiding. Hiding from what? For it says in verse 16, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." So not only is there God's wrath coming, and it's such a terror, these people are hiding from it, want to hide from it. They won't succeed, of course. You can hide in any rock you want, any cave you want. You won't get away from the wrath of the Lamb. And of course, as it says here, the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is a lamb. He went like a lamb innocent to the slaughter, but the Lord Jesus Christ has power and might, and he's just. And there are things that need stopping. And when the time comes, he will stop them. And he'll stop them, you know, forcibly, violently, and effectively. And this is the wrath of the Lamb, that time when Jesus Christ executes necessary judgment on the destroyers of this earth. Verse 17 says, "The great day of his wrath has come." And who can stand it? Who can resist it? Nobody can resist the wrath of the Lamb. So there is wrath to come. At the moment, God is dealing with you and me on an individual basis. At the moment, the nations are still doing their own thing, but the clock is ticking. And there will come a time when God will execute wrath on the sons of disobedience. And Revelation 15, verse 1, and also 16, verse 1. We were here last week. It's just a quick couple of references. Verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then I saw," said John, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete," or filled to the full. So the wrath of God is not pleasant. It calls them here the seven last plagues, which will be poured out on the disobedient sector of the world, which is the largest portion of it. This is the wrath of God. It's not going to be pleasant. It doesn't last very long, but it, you know, it lasts long enough to get home a lesson. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the bowls or the vials of the wrath of God on the earth." And we can just look at the first one. So the first went and poured out his bowl or vial upon the earth, and a foul, Martin said, bad and evil and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So these are people who are pretty bad. They're worshipping the beast, got the mark of the beast, and resisted and refused to listen to God's warnings. They've been responsible for killing their two witnesses, and here comes the wrath of God on them. So there is wrath to come. And that's something that appears in the New Testament, just as it appears in the Old Testament, the wrath of God. And we said last week, we need to remember when we read of God's wrath or God's anger, that we're not talking of what you and I, when we think of human wrath or anger, have in mind. I mean, to us, if you've ever been angry, I suspect you probably have been somewhere, if you've ever had any wrath, which you might well have either had or been at the receiving end of, in human terms, it's often linked to a bad temper, to selfishness, to lashing out. And very often when we engage in anger and wrathful activity, very often afterwards we feel rather ashamed and we regret the things we said, the things we did. It was in the heat of the moment, didn't really mean to say that, And often we have to try and make amends afterwards, because human anger and human wrath are often not terribly good at all. Well, God is not that way. God is not wrathful by nature. It's important to understand, you know, anger, you could define anger as a strong emotion of displeasure or indignation over wrong attitudes or behavior. I'll repeat that one. You could define it. Anger is a strong emotion of displeasure or even indignation over wrong attitudes or behavior. And wrath would be an act of judgment or anger in action. So you have the anger, and God can have righteous anger. And when he steps out and takes action, that's his wrath. God's wrath is his anger taking action. But it isn't bad-tempered. It is not evil. It is not done out of hostility. It is calm, deliberate, it's necessary, it's just, it's right. So we never think of God's anger and God's wrath as God just jumping up and down, you know, venting his spleen, spitting, you know, fire, and kicking his chairs around heaven, and you know, banging his head off the heavenly floor, and then think afterwards, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, I let him down badly there. That's not God's anger. God's anger is an extreme emotional feeling against, you know, bad conduct and bad behavior. It's real displeasure, and at times it moves him to take action, and that action is his wrath. You know, God is not complacent over wrongdoing or, you know, perverse lifestyles. God is very patient. He is long-suffering, but he's not complacent. And from time to time, he will take action, strong action, against evil. And he'll try to do it to correct the evil, but if that's no effect, if somebody or some nation are completely hard-hearted, then God will take action that leads to destruction. But his nature, which is love, never changes. Now, God has no pleasure when he takes this sort of action. His desire always is to bless, to prosper, to share good things. But he will, where necessary, step in and take action. Usually there are frequent warnings. Remember last week we looked at Jonah. He was sent to bring a warning to Nineveh. If Nineveh had rejected Jonah's message, they would have been destroyed. As it was, they repented, which was great. God was delighted. Took his hands away and left them. Jonah was disappointed. He wanted Ninevites to get crushed. Israel, we saw before how God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. You know, please change. But, you know, sometimes people or nations refuse to heed. They just keep on behaving in a bad way, getting worse and worse. And then God takes strong action. He executes judgment, and his anger in action is his wrath. But God takes no pleasure in that. Look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. We were here a couple of weeks back. But the point is one that we have to understand. We will see in a few moments, you know, God taking strong action in the Old Testament. And many people look at it and just see a harsh God in action. But what you see isn't the whole story, because God does not do these things with any sense of pleasure. It's not his disposition to be wrathful. It's his disposition to show favor. So in verse 30 of Ezekiel 18 we read, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin." Some people think iniquity is fun. You know, sin is fun. Remember the book that Mr. Armstrong referred to years and years ago, How to Sin in Hollywood? And it was quite a big seller, because people thought, "Whoa, that sounds exciting." You know, Hollywood sounds exciting. Sinning sounds even more exciting. I'll have some of that. And so, you know, sinning is like fun. Well, it's true there are pleasures of sin for a season, but the season's fairly brief, and there's a massive sting in the tail. And, of course, the wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. So God says here, turn. You know, you don't need to go that way of iniquity. Turn, otherwise iniquity, it says, verse 3, will be your ruin. God's not interested in people being ruined. He says, verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You know, God's standing at the path and saying, turn, go that way. This way leads to life and blessing and good things and enjoyment and prosperity and life evermore. Go that way. Turn. Don't keep going your way, because your way of iniquity leads to destruction and death. He says, why? Why do you insist on dying, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. One translation says that's the way God is, because God is love. He is disposed to show favor. He desires to bless, to prosper, and to give long life. But very often, his people want to go a different way, and God will warn and warn and warn, and eventually, if things get bad enough, he reserves the right to step in and take action. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to verse 33. Remember, 666, half of that. Don't often go to the book of Lamentations, but this is the third consecutive week. Comes after Jeremiah, in case you've forgotten, because it's Jeremiah's Lamentations. Lamentations 3, and beginning in verse 31. Because again, it's a key, I guess, a key point to just bear in mind always, especially reading the older Testament scriptures, because we see so much of war and killing and captivities and punishment. That's not because God's nature was any different then. It wasn't, because the people God dealt with then were just hopelessly backslidden, stiff-necked, rebellious. I mean, you or I would not have put up for a fraction of the time what God put up with. We just would not. New Testament, because God's dealing with individuals, a Paul, a Peter, a Tom, a Dick, a Harry, a Mary. But in the Old Testament, it was nations generally, and they were pretty tough cookies. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, as he will, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. God is not, has no desire to afflict or grieve the children of men. Does not do it willingly. Not something he enjoys. The God's Word version says he does not willingly bring suffering or grief to anyone. Doesn't want to. No different in a sense to a parent. Might see their child being a bit of a scamp, but if a rogue needs some correction, and most parents are reluctant to do that. They don't like grounding a son or a daughter. Don't like, you know, paddling their behind. Don't like doing those things, but you know, from time to time they'll do them. But it's not willingly. It's reluctantly, and God's no different. Because God's nature is to bless. God is love. His desire is to prosper, to bless, to do good. It was the same throughout the Old Testament, just as the new. God never changes. But he will take action to deal with major problems, destructive lifestyles. Remember Noah's day, when the entire world was destroyed by a flood, apart from Noah and his immediate family. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities, and the ones around them, destroyed by, you know, fire and brimstone. And many times, of course, dealing with ancient Israel and their neighboring countries. The emphasis from the old to the new is maybe different, but same God, same nature. Now, last week, we looked at the wrath of God in the New Testament. We're going to look this week at some of the actions of God in the Old Testament, because many people, such as Mr. Richard Dawkins, that we quoted a few times early on, believe that the Old Testament God is only a God of anger, wrath, bad-tempered, vengeful, always lashing out, pitiless. And, of course, some people actually see that as the, they would put it, the God the Father. Hard, legalistic, the God of the Old Testament. Changed, of course, to the meek and mild Jesus of the New Testament. Now, most of us probably believe it's the same God, that Jesus was the God who dealt with ancient Israel and David and so on. And we've covered, I think, quite thoroughly in the past few weeks that God is the same throughout. But one major example that people often use from the Old Testament is God's command to Israel as they moved into the Promised Land to kill, exterminate everybody who lived there, man, woman, child, infant, animals, the lot. And some people, when they read these stories, all they see is evidence of a hard, violence-loving God, a capricious bully, as Richard Dawkins called him, a God guilty of, I think Richard Dawkins says, infanticide, that's baby killing, matricide, fratricide, homicide, all the rest of it. And certainly, these people do not see the Old Testament God as a God of love. Because, well, all this killing and destroying of peoples and, you know, adults and young. But of course, that's not the whole story. That's not a very fair representation. But it's a common view. So we do want to look at that. And I think it was a lady on the phone just a few weeks back said, I think she'd been reading in either Judges or Joshua. And you do read this and read some of these stories and think, oh, it does seem that, you know, God's a bit brutal. Oh, really, is he a sort of hard, brutal, vengeful, murderous God, like Richard Dawkins says? And hopefully we've seen that's not the case, but nonetheless, these scriptures need to be looked at. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 20, and beginning in verse 16, just see what the problem is. So Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. And here we pick up the story. This is Moses talking to ancient Israel just shortly before they would go across into the Promised Land. And he says, verse 16, of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. So, yeah, get in there. Kill them. Destroy them. Let nothing that breathes remain alive. As a reason, verse 18, lest. So if you don't do that, says God, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And so there's not much detail here, but God says that if these people remain when you go into the land, they will teach you abominations. My margin says detestable things, and I'll comment on that shortly. But rather than they teaching you detestable things and leading you to your destruction, let nothing remain alive. That's where people say, ooh, seems a bit sort of brutal, doesn't it? Like, go in there and kill everything? Oh, wow, that seems a bit sort of violent. And of course, the first place that Israel would reach shortly after they went into the Promised Land was the city of Jericho. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20 and see what actually happened then. So Joshua chapter 6 takes us just a few weeks, I guess, beyond that part of Deuteronomy. So it's now crossed over the Jordan, and the first city, I guess, first big city you come across after you've crossed over the Jordan is Jericho. I think we know the story fairly well. I've just been asked to sing Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, but I don't know all the words, so I'm not going to. Joshua 6 and verse 20, you feel free if you want to. So verse 20 picks up the story as the walls all fall down. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Now, we've actually been to Jericho. We're at the feast in Israel back in 1980, it was, I think. 81, sorry. And the bus coach took us down there. So you can actually walk around and see some of the, I believe, the remains of these walls. Quite a nice place, Jericho. We've got trees there and an oasis. Around it is nothing but sort of desert. Looks like the lunar landscape. But anyway, the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, the young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So Moses had said, let nothing that breathes remain alive, and here they come, and they, as it says here, destroy the city. And you see a few more references like that. So people think, this is pretty grim stuff. Is this really the same God who became Jesus, meek and mild? So people tend to extrapolate from these couple of verses and see just a God who, you know, he's bringing his favorites into the land of Canaan. And here's these people already living there, happily in their homes. And this warlike God brings his favorites in, and they just kill and destroy, showing no mercy. And of course, if you start and stop there, you only get a fraction of the story. The actual story, this part at least, begins centuries earlier. Look at Genesis 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. Genesis 15, and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, or I guess Abram we generally call him, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, and he, God, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So here's Abram, or Abraham, living in what's the land of Canaan, and God says, I've brought you out to give you this land, this country here, to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so God enters into a covenant with Abram, dropping down to verse 13. He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's talking of Egypt. And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So, Abraham, you're going to have sons and daughters and grandsons and a big family. But they're going to end up enslaved, and the whole time they're away from this land will be 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites were one of the main tribes living in this country, this land where Abraham was. This is the land that God says, it's your descendants will come back here. Abraham, I'm giving this land to you and to them. It will belong to you and to them, but some centuries must still elapse because, verse 16 says, the iniquity, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete, or some other translations say, has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the Amorites occupied Canaan. We'd probably call them Canaanites most of the time. And they were wicked. And they were getting worse and worse. But God said, still some time to go yet before, in a sense, they're ripe to be dealt with. Their iniquity, their wickedness, their sinfulness hasn't yet reached the level where I'll need to step in. And it turns out, you know, these people were not a nice people. We might think sometimes, you know, the Canaanites living there happily, enjoying their fine music, watching their TV programs, you know, playing football and cricket and whatnot, but they were not. Their lifestyle and their conduct was a stench in God's nostrils, an abomination, a continual provocation to him. According to the best that historians can work out, you know, they were heavily engaged in idolatry. You might say, well, so what? In the occult, you know, demon worship, and probably lots of demon influence and activity, homosexuality, nothing new there, incest, bestiality, infant sacrifice. They sacrifice their babies on fiery altars that have drums beating nearby to drown out the cries of the babies as they burn to death. They were a wretched people, you know, heading on a path that led only to destruction. But God was indicating here that another 400 years or so before it's time to get to the point where he'd have to act. And Sodom and Gomorrah were quite close by. You remember the story of what took place there a few years after this point. It says there that even the young people crowded around the house where Lot and the angels were. The young people wanted to have a shot at raping the angels. This was a pretty appalling area. These were not nice people having nice, happy lives. This was a wretched area of, in God's eyes, a filthy stench and an abomination. But 400 years before they get to the point where he has to do something, dropping down to verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of it belongs to your people, Abraham. So that was a promise. And so, you know, time passed. Israel ended up going down to Egypt, became a slave people. You know, God finally delivered them. And in those generations, the inhabitants of Canaan got worse and worse. You know, spiraled downwards to depravity and violence. Probably, I suspect, ending up just like in Noah's day, where every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God was now ready to keep his promise to Abraham to give the land flowing with milk and honey to his descendants. And simultaneously, you know, God would judge and deal with the Canaanites. You know, people often focus on the destruction and the killing of the occupants of Canaan, but that was never God's preferred option. Remember, God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. His preferred option, amazingly, for the Canaanites was not actually death or destruction. His preferred option was that they leave the land, that they get out of the land so that he could bring Abraham's descendants into it. You know, God owns the whole earth, does he not? He does. God owns planet Earth. And he promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. You know, the Canaanites had forfeited any right to stay there. You know, they were an abomination, a stench. In fact, what they deserved was actually immediate death. But God had preferred to give them the option of getting out. That was his preferred intent. Look at Exodus 23 and verse 27. Exodus 23 and verse 27. Book of Exodus is quite early on. They've just left Egypt, only a matter of just a few weeks before. And they're heading, obviously, they've been to Mount Sinai. They've had the Ten Commandments. They're now heading on. Within another few weeks, they should be at the borders of the Promised Land. So they've been given, you know, some instructions of what's going to happen. Exodus 23 and verse 27, God says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. When you see people's backs, well, when they're running off. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. So God's purpose was not to just kill, you know, everywhere, just destroy people. He was going to destroy their religion. He was going to destroy their customs, that was for sure. But his number one intent was to drive them out of the land. Leave it for his people. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. It seems that in those days that if you left the land for any length of time, the beasts would multiply and virtually take over and become dangerous to travel with lions and who knows what not out there. Happened from time to time later on when Israel was taken captive to Assyria and Judah to Babylon, that if you just left the land, apparently it was very quickly overtaken by animals and beasts. So verse 30, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. This was the number one option. You just literally, you come into the land, you're a strong people, I am with you, and between us, we drive out the Canaanites. I'm not leaving them here. They would be highly dangerous to you. This is the land that I have given. It's my land. I've given it to Abraham and his descendants, which is you lot. Now, we're going to drive out the Canaanites. I'll put my fear on them. I'll use hornets to chase them off, and you'll do your part. We'll get rid of them out of the land. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant or treaty, be a better word there, with them, nor their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So the risk was always that because these people were into idolatry, occult practices, infant sacrifice, bestiality, and who knows what not. I mean, apparently a really, really abominable crowd of people. God says, they've got to leave this land. We're going to drive them out between us. The land will be yours, the land of milk and honey, but they are gone. They get out of here. And if they stay behind, any of them, don't you dare make a treaty, because they'll turn you. They'll turn you into the path that leads to destruction. You cannot afford that. So let's make sure that we drive them out. So that was God's, preferred purpose and plan. Look at Exodus 33 and verse 1. Exodus 33 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. So, I mean, God has to keep his promise. He's let the Amorites and Canaanites dwell there for four more centuries, and all that's happened is they've got worse and worse. Verse 2, I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. So I'm going to drive them out. They are not going to stay here. And that's God's preferred option. Drive these people out. And you have to do that, otherwise, they'll corrupt you. They'll charm you, they'll seduce you, and you'll turn away from me, and then you're headed inevitably towards your own destruction. God's concern for Israel, his desire for Israel, was that they live long and prosper. And to do that, they had to go God's way of life. If they would get too close to other peoples, other nations, other tribes, people who worshipped demons, had depraved lifestyles, sacrificed their babies to gods and demons, it would turn Israel toward darkness. And of course, once that happened, Israel's on the path that leads to destruction and death. So, I mean, God was endlessly giving warning to his people. But of course, we know that Israel didn't go into the promised land a week or two later on schedule, because they rebelled. 10 spies came back and brought back a bad report with all these, you know, walled cities and high walls and the giants that are there. And even though God had promised to drive out the Canaanites, they were afraid. They wanted to go back to Egypt at one point. So they got punished, and 40 more years passed before the next generation was ready to go over and occupy the promised land. And the instructions were given again in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. So a generation later, 40 years later, it's now, you know, long past time to go in and possess the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, and they're about to go over just a week or two after this. So Moses has given them the law a second time. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy. Deutero means a second. So it's a second giving of the law and instructions. This is at the end of the 40 years. Verse 1 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out," the other translations, like the RSV, say, "clears away the nations before you." You know, we've read that already. God's going to drive them out by different means, by his fear upon them, by hornets, and in many cases by using Israel themselves. Bit of partnership, bit of cooperation, but going to cast them out or drive them out or clear them away. "When he has cast out or clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." So these were quite strong nations with their own walled cities, their own armies. But God said, "We're going to drive them out. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them." It's evident from history that many did actually remain behind, and that was always the danger. "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." So one thing that must happen, you must destroy their religion, because these people worshipped demons. Demons almost certainly influenced these people's lives. Some of their depraved practices were of demonic origin. Burning infants in fire was pretty demonic. So even if people remain around, and it seems evident quite a few did, don't allow the religion to survive. Verse 6, "For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You're holy. You're special. You cannot allow other religious practices to remain in your midst." And, of course, they didn't do that very well either, Israel. In the New Testament, we know the scripture that says, you know, don't be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. And that's addressed to individuals today. But, of course, the principle was still the same, was it not? Israel, don't be unequally yoked to the nations around you. Do not get married to them. Do not allow their altars, their churches to remain. Make sure they're all destroyed. Turn to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22. But we saw there, hopefully, that clearing away the people, the Canaanites, was God's preferred option. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22. 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. So this idea that Israel went in and just sacked and destroyed every city and killed every human being endlessly, and the land was just piled high with blood, that was not God's intention. That was not God's best. God was prepared, and his intent was to drive them out. Just move them out. This land isn't theirs. They've been here long enough. And what's more, they're spoiling this land for Israel. Their depravities, their sinfulness, their occult behavior, their child sacrifice, disgusting. So God's going to drive them out to the extent to which Israel would cooperate, which unfortunately was never, as you would guess, never always particularly good. Verse 24. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. So God's going to cause people to fear Israel. And in many cases, sensible people living in Canaan, if there were any, not too confused by their occult behaviors, would get up, pack up, and move out. And I'm sure many, many did. That's what would be a wise thing to do, is get out. When the Canaanites were not unaware, they knew Israel was coming. They knew that Israel had a mighty, powerful God working with them. Remember, the Canaanites had their own gods and goddesses, which they probably believed were, you know, real. And many probably were, in a sense, real, being actual demons who controlled that territory. So they knew that Israel had got, perhaps just thought as another god, but they knew it was a pretty powerful god, the one Israel had, because that god had destroyed Egypt 40-odd years earlier. Israel's God had opened up the Red Sea and brought, whatever it was, 2 or 3 million people through on dry land. The Canaanites knew that Israel was coming, and they knew Israel's armies were powerful, and they knew Israel's God was not one to take on. And they feared Israel. Their best option was, you know, better to run away and fight another day. If you turn to Joshua chapter 2, pick up the story of Rahab, we can see what the people of Canaan actually thought and knew. So looking at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, we saw Jericho destroyed earlier, but here picking up the story of Rahab in Jericho, starting verse 1. So Joshua 2:1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Jericho being the first sort of big city, I guess, you hit as you come across the Jordan from the east. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. Now it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all our country." Now, spies, and I guess we'd all figure out what happens to spies. So we know that Rahab told a lie, said they've already left, they've gone on the journey, so the Jericho men went chasing away down the country, looking for them, and of course they were actually hidden up in the roof. So picking up in verse 8, "So before they lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Okay, well, that tells us what the people know. It turns out not just speaking of her own knowledge. She says, "I know that Jehovah has given you this land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, that's on the east side, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she's speaking on behalf of the people. She says, we know that Jehovah is with you. We know he has given you this land. We know, and we're afraid of you. Now, common sense says that in that case, pack up your goods, get onto your wagons, and take off. God said he'd drive them out. Here's their option. You know, get out. Flee. Verse 12, therefore I beg of you, swear to me by Jehovah, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So she let them go. And of course we know that she was saved, as were her family. So the people of Jericho had options. They could leave. They knew Israel was coming. They knew Israel's power and might. They knew Israel's God was not one to tackle. They could flee. Or, their choice, they could stay and fight. And I think they knew if they did that, the odds were not in their favor. Or they could try and make peace, as Rahab did. It seems not many sort of tried that. And you might think, well, you know, being expelled from the land, isn't that a bit unfriendly of God? Well, these people deserve death. I mean, we don't know really a fraction of what they were up to, but God says it was a stench and an abomination and detestable. And I imagine it actually was that. But being driven out of a country is not unusual for God to do that. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, it's there at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 3, 22. Adam and Eve had made their mistake. They had listened to the serpent. They had rejected God's word. And it was time for God to take action. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, which would have been bad news. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. So right from Genesis, the very beginning, this is what happens. God will drive you out of your country. He was the first couple, Adam and Eve, living in the Garden of Eden, in our great beautiful parkland, with fine landscaping, beautiful trees, fruit trees, waterfalls. Who knows exactly what it was like, but I imagine it was pretty spectacular place, and God drove them out. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. He threw them out, cast them out, or it says here in verse 24, he drove them out. So, you know, driving people out of the land when they are sinners is a practice that God adopts. Driving out the Canaanites was just. It's the least they deserved. In reality, you know, their abominable way of life deserved, you know, immediate death. In practice, of course, many did not leave. They stayed to fight. I guess it's, vanity, pride. Perhaps the demons there were quite strong in, you know, keeping them in darkness. And, of course, they stayed to fight. And in battle, they were destroyed. It was too dangerous for Israel to let them live. Look at Joshua 9 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1. Just one example here. Came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, I think that's the west side where most of Israel is today, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard of it. It being the destruction of Jericho and the city of Ai, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they could have fled. Now, you might not see that as a great option, but it's an option. You know, you're an abomination in God's sight. You know that Israel is arriving. Their fear is upon you. You know that God has virtually destroyed the Egyptian Empire only 40 years earlier. You know this God is powerful enough to bring his people through the Red Sea as on dry land. You know he's actually taken care of a couple of other kings just a bit earlier, Sihon and Og. You know he's just destroyed the walled city of Jericho. I think, the lesson's fairly clear. Let's get out of here. We can't take on this God and his people. But obviously they thought there was a chance they could. So they banded together and they fought with Joshua and Israel. And of course, when that took place, it was war between armies, and there was no quarter given because God kept repeating that you can't afford to leave these people in your land. If they stay there, their lifestyle is just so appalling that it will contaminate you, will taint you, and it will lead you to your death and destruction. So, if they don't flee, if they don't get out, if they stick behind, deal with it. Of course, they didn't deal with them perfectly. Look at Joshua 23. Joshua 23 brings us up towards the end of the book of Joshua, towards the end of Joshua's life. Joshua's probably about 110-ish. So he'd been a long time waiting to arrive. He was about 85 years old, I think, thereabouts, when he arrived in the land of Palestine. He'd been leading the people for a couple of 3 decades now, picking up the story in verse 1 of Joshua 23. It says, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight." So here's the end of Joshua's life. 25 years or something has passed. And what's God's intent? Drive them out. It's not a question of exterminating them all. If they would stay to fight, well, in a fight, you win or you lose. And you're tackling the wrong people here, you would lose. And they did lose when they stayed to fight. But any sensible people would, see the writing on the wall, so to speak, and get out of here. So it says, "The Lord your God," verse 5, "will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. And so you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you." Decades would pass. Not everybody was exterminated on day one. Many would have left. Some would have stayed to fight. Typically, they would lose. But for those who are still around, he says, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. So it's always drive them out, push them out, expel them. Now, it'd be their choice, I guess, typically, whether to, you know, take expulsion, take dispossession, and get out, or whether to sort of stay behind. It's not unusual. It's not unusual even today. I mean, if you look, I mean, this very day, the last couple of 3 weeks, if you look across at Syria, in the Middle East today, the Syrian leader is busy trying to suppress discontent among his own people, and he's sending up his armies to the north of Syria to quench dissent, which I think means essentially, you know, kill, intimidate. What's happening today is those people in those cities are leaving their homes, packing their bags, and they're heading north over the border into Turkey. So it's been something that's always happened. When invasion comes, when war comes, when trouble comes, many people get up and leave. It's not that unusual. And you could stay and fight, of course, but in practice, you'd often end up losing. Now, in reality, you know, Israel didn't fully comply with God's instructions. They got sort of fairly comfortable after a while. When Joshua died in particular, they sort of lost much of their drive and their enthusiasm, and they started to get curious about the Canaanites still living there. Well, how do you worship your gods? What sort of church service do you have? What sort of sacrifices do you get involved in? That's interesting. Tell me more. And she's a good-looking lass, that one. I think, oh, I think I'll marry her, and vice versa. So, although many left the land of Canaan and fled, many stayed behind, took their chance. Some fought, some died, some stayed there, and as time moved on, things quieted down, and eventually Israel started to get to know their neighbors. Well, with unfortunate consequences, of course, which was God's warning all the time. Don't leave them here. You know, drive them out, drive them out, drive them out. If they won't go, if they insist on staying, it's war, and you have to put paid to them. That's it. And of course, in a sense, you know, death is not actually the end, because every one of these people will get their opportunity in the great white throne judgment. In those days, they were in spiritual darkness, conduct that was appalling, really nowhere to go but misery and death. And they might die then by the hand of an Israelite, but of course, in the next moment of their consciousness, they're rising up in the great white throne judgment with many billions of others. So it's not lost forever. Turn to Psalms 106 and verse 34. Psalms 106. And this whole psalm is about, you know, history of ancient Israel. We could probably pick up maybe in verse 24 to begin with. That's cutting slightly in, but this is talking about when they came to the borders of Israel, sorry, the borders of the Promised Land the first time, and blew it. It says, verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but murmured in their tents, did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, talking of his own people, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. And of course, you know, another 40 years traipsing about the wilderness. 28, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Israel was always prone to, oh, how do you serve your gods and goddesses? Wow, that's interesting. Can we do that too? Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him again and again and again, but this time at the waters of strife, or Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. You know, Moses lost his temper, and he ended up, that was curtains for him, didn't go into the promised land, and that's because the people provoked him. You know, can't blame Moses exactly. Dealing with Israel was not pleasant. And verse 34, moving into what we've been looking at, when they got into the land of Israel, they did not destroy the peoples. And destroy could be to include driving them out, destroy the nation, destroy its religion by driving the people out, or if they would stay, he would destroy them. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles of the nations and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even, says the psalmist, sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. Everything God warned about. Don't do it. Don't leave these people. Drive them out. If they won't go, if they choose not to take that option, you have to destroy them. If you leave them there, I'm warning you, you'll start getting interested. And look what happened. This is God's people. And it says they shed the blood of their babies to the idols and demons of Canaan. Hard to believe that God's own people, given his law, the likes of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb had been among them, and here they were sacrificing and burning their own little babies in the fire to demons. Verse 39, they were defiled by their own works, played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, of course, ultimately, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. God walked away. You don't want me? You want to serve other gods? Well, let them save you. Verse 43, many times, however, you know, God's long-suffering, he's patient. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, because God's a bit soft, he is a big softy, he does not willingly afflict or grieve any people, especially his own people. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. You know, God was hurt by their behavior and conduct, but you know, they kept asking for it, and God kept forgiving again and again. So we can't, I hope we can see how God works here. He desires good for his people. He desires the best. But when you're dealing with nations, peoples, they are typically carnal. They are rebellious. They turn to evil as the Canaanites had done. They deserve death. Israel wasn't far behind. They wanted to find out how the Canaanites lived. But God gave options. And God still gives options today. God does not willingly afflict or grieve. Doesn't do it willingly. Does it with great reluctance. But God will take action. He might wait 400 years, as with the Canaanites, but God will take action. He was greatly displeased with the Israelites, drove out many, and those who stayed, I guess a multitude, were killed. Others survived, and unfortunately, what God warned about happened, led his people into trouble and destruction. But you know, God has not changed. He destroyed sinful nations in the Old Testament, and he'll do it again in the New Testament. For a final scripture, look at Revelation 19 and verse 13. God is the same throughout the Bible. He does what he has to do with people or individuals. His nature is to bless, to prosper, to do good, to show favor. If that's not possible, he will correct. If people won't be corrected, ultimately, he will deal with them. And if necessary, it's a termination. Revelation 19, and picking up in verse 13 as our final scripture, or verse 11, sorry, be better. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, talking of clearly the Lord Jesus, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Jesus making mild, but he's compassionate and merciful and loving, but there are times when, even with reluctance and not willingly, he has to take action. He cannot be complacent against wickedness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, these are armies, that's where it says and means, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says, verse 15, that this being, Faithful and True, called the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he's the commander of the armies in heaven. You know, God's wrath is still there. God does not ever use it willingly, but there are times when it is right. God has not changed. So whether we look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, God is love throughout. His wrath, you see it many times in the Old, and we see it enough times in the New. It's one God, it's one Bible, it's one message. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude the Bible study for today.